So let's read again, just the opening three verses of Romans chapter 4. We're going to consider from verse 1 to 8, but let's just read the first three verses. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Kent Hughes tells the story. This might be of interest to any of the boys and girls, if there are any here this morning. He tells the story of a frog who one day fell into a large bucket of milk and couldn't seem to get himself out. And despite trying every possible way of climbing out of the bucket, every time the frog failed because the sides were too high, and because he was floating around in the milk, he couldn't get any kind of place from which to launch himself out. And so what did the frog do? Well, he did the only thing that he could do, and that is he just kept on paddling around and around, and he kept on paddling until, bingo, all his paddling had turned the milk into butter, from which he was then able to propel himself out. Now, the point of the story, as Hughes tells it, is that many people have that kind of approach when it comes to heaven and how they're going to get themselves from this world to heaven. How do you do that? Well, you keep on paddling, they say to themselves. Keep on working and doing your best. And if you do enough, and if you try hard enough, you can probably just about do enough to get yourself there in the end. Many people think that way. Many people try that, don't they? Religious people, they will go through prayers and fastings and attendance at Mass and going to the confessional booth many, many times. Or maybe for others it might be getting involved in some kind of social action, giving money to charity, helping to save the environment. These kind of things, they work very feverishly at that, or a number of those things together, in the hope that if they can just keep on working, if they just keep on paddling away, as it were, that that will in the end be enough to form something of a launch pad that will get them into heaven in the end. Well, what Paul has been telling us in these verses is that no, there is no such thing, that it can't be done. There is no frog in the milk pail way to heaven. There is no way of us working, earning our passage into heaven, paddling away at this or that or the other in the hope that we can somehow do enough under our own steam to get ourselves into heaven. It can't be done by the works of the law, Paul says, chapter 3, verse 21, shall no flesh be justified. You can't work your way into heaven by what you do. The only way to be right with God and to be accepted into his holy heaven is by faith. That's what he says in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Salvation is by faith, not by works. It's not by what we do, but by what God has already done for us in Christ. That's the glorious, soul-transforming, soul-saving message that Paul sets forth here towards the end of chapter 3, and which he's now underscoring here as we come to the beginning of chapter 4, with the use of two illustrations taken from Israel's history. Two of the most important figures in Israel's history from their past. Both men who would be very familiar to many of Paul's Jewish readers, Abraham and David. Paul refers to both of these men at the beginning here of chapter 4 because he wants to show that this wonderful truth that he's setting forth here is no new thing. It's something that can actually be traced all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, and it was something that was understood and believed by two of the most important figures in the Bible and in Israel's history. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, how Abraham and David and Paul, they're all on the same page, all grounded on the same truth about how it is that a person is right with God, how a person gains entrance into heaven, and it's sola fide. Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. So we've got three headings then as we work our way through these verses. We're going to think about what Abraham discovered, what Paul explained, and then what David declared. So let's begin with Abraham. What Abraham discovered, verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? So just to give a little summary here of what we've been covering, Paul here is writing to the church in Rome, and it's a church that he hasn't been to before, but he's hoping to visit, and he's hoping to go to them, and then from there on to Spain, eventually, with possibly their support in his venture. And so he's writing here to introduce himself to them, to let them know who he is and what he's about, what kind of a gospel it is that he preaches. And that's what he's laying out here in this letter. And in the first part, he gives what we could call the bad news. The bad news concerning man and his sin. And because of man's sin, God's wrath upon sin. God's wrath, which is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Something which affects every single one of us. Man, woman, boy, girl, Jew, Gentile, all alike under sin, under the dominion of sin and under God's just condemnation for sin. There's no one righteous, no, not one. That was the bad news in the first section. Then we come to that turning point, you know, the hinge we mentioned last time in verse 21. And those two tremendous words, what Dr. Lloyd-Jones says are the most wonderful words in the Bible. But now, a righteousness from God apart from the law is revealed. This is a righteousness that's not dependent on works. This is a righteousness that's not dependent on what you do. It doesn't require you to do anything because it's already all been done by Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says there at the end of chapter 3. It's what we were looking at last time. Now, let's just stop there. Let's think about this. Think about what it would be like for, say, Paul's Jewish readers to read something like that. Something like that is going to be quite troubling for them, shocking even for some of them. They might say, well, hang on a moment, Paul. Are you sure about this? I mean, where are you getting this? Is this a new thing? This is a novelty, isn't it? This is actually an anomaly, isn't it? Because this seems to be something that runs counter to Scripture. Those kind of objections Paul anticipates coming from those with a Jewish background. And that's why he's already said back in chapter 3, verse 21, that this righteousness of God apart from the law has been revealed, witnessed, he says, by the law and the prophets. It's not something new. This isn't a novelty. This isn't an anomaly or something that's in contradiction with the Scriptures. Quite the opposite. This is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. Verse 31, at the end of chapter 3, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. This isn't a contradiction of the Scriptures at all. It's a fulfillment of all the Scriptures teach. That's what he says at the end of chapter 3. And it's the argument that he continues to make now as we come into chapter 4. He's as if he's saying to them, so you're wondering. You're wondering whether the gospel contradicts the Scriptures, whether it's something new, a sort of new invention. Well, okay, then what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say, for example, about Abraham? And as soon as he mentions that name, then the lights are going to come on, because that was the name for Jewish folk. That was the one that was going to get every right-minded Jew's attention, because Abraham was the father, wasn't he? The father of the Jewish nation. He was the one who was, humanly speaking, the beginning of the Jewish nation. If you cast your mind back to those controversies that Jesus had with the Jews in John chapter 8, and you remember how they kind of all together shouted, we have Abraham as our father. That was the thing that distinguished them, they thought. Set them apart from other people. They had Abraham as their father. And so Paul here says, well, okay, you want to know whether this teaching of justification by faith alone is something new? Then let's go back. Let's go all the way back. Let's go back to Abraham. What does the Scripture say about Abraham? What should we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? Meaning, what has he discovered about himself? About his flesh, about himself, his own resources, we could say, his own ability, his own gifts. What did he discover about those things? Was he relying upon those things to save him? Did he think that he could trust in those things to save him? Well, think about Abraham. Go back. We did this, didn't we, in our midweek study last year for a number of months. We looked at the life of Abraham. And what did we see there? Well, we saw a great man in many, many ways. But a perfect man? No. Far from it. In fact, what you see as you go through the life of Abraham is a number of very significant stumbles and falls, like going into his wife's maid and lying with her so he could have a son by her. And then we see him going down to Egypt, and in order to save his own skin, he tells his wife to say that she's his sister. And then that leads to almost his wife being terribly compromised with the king of Egypt. Two times that happens, because he then pretty much repeats the same thing sometime later when he goes down to Gerar. And so what has Abraham our father found according to the flesh? He's found he's got nothing to boast of. Nothing that he could hold out. Nothing he could lay claim to by way of his own personal righteousness. And even if he did think that way, he'd be deceiving himself. Because look what he says after that. For Paul says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And what that means is that even if Abraham did try to boast about his human goodness and ability, it wouldn't be worth anything before God. Because God sees right through. It may look impressive to people around. He might be able to fool them. You know, a few things he could hold up which might impress other people. But God doesn't see it that way. God sees right through. It's like one of those scanners. You know, you go to the airport. Imagine there's a terrorist. He's planning to board an aeroplane, and he's got one of those suicide belts around his waist packed with explosives. And he's walking through the airport, and he's got a nice suit on, and he looks fine. It's very respectable. As he's walking through the airport, nobody thinks anything of him. But then he goes through one of those scanners that you have to pass through. And then the man behind the screen sees everything that's behind that suit as deadly. Terrible explosives, sees it all. And it's the same with us. You know, we may have a life that looks kind of good and acceptable and presentable to everyone, but God sees right through. Man looks on the outward. God looks into the heart. He sees right into it like an x-ray scan. All things are naked and open before him with whom we have to do. And so God himself sees the outward. Yes, he sees the attainments. But then also he sees behind it the sin that's there. The motives behind so much of what we do, the selfishness, this pride, the scheming, there's manipulations, all of that. That's what Paul means here. That's what Abraham discovered according to the flesh. That in and of himself, his own attainment, his own good works, none of it could save him. And so what then is his hope? Verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed God. That's a quote from Genesis 15 verse 6. That's the first time actually the word believe is used in the Bible. And it's used of Abraham, a man who was a pagan. Who came from the pagan land of Ur. A man who worshipped the moon god. And yet God came to him and told him to leave Ur and go to a land that he would show him. What did he do? He believed him. He believed what God had said. He believed what God told him, that he would take him to that land and show him that land. He also believed what God said about him giving him a child, even though he and his wife were well on in years. He believed him. He didn't stumble or stagger through unbelief, the Bible says, but he believed God. Now, what does that mean then? He believed God. What does it mean to believe? Well, it's mentally, cognitively, receiving something that is true. Receiving it as true, giving assent to it, being true. He believed this was a message from God and that God would fulfill it, that God would bring him to a land that he promised. He believed that God would give him a son, even though they were well on in years. And so it's receiving, it's believing it to be true. But also there's another stage to this, and that is the commitment aspect to this. It's personally entrusting himself and acting upon what he's heard. He received this message from God, he believed it, and then he demonstrated that by then leaving his home, by selling up his business, by waving goodbye to all his friends and relatives and setting off for a land which was 1,000 miles away. That's what faith is. That's what true believing is. It's not only believing certain truths the Bible says about the person of Jesus Christ and giving mental assent to those truths, that he is, yes, the Son of Man, he's the Son of God, he's fully man, he's fully God, two natures in one person, that he came and he lived a perfect life and he offered himself as a sacrificial atoning offering at the cross, that he died, he was raised again on the third day, he's ascended up into heaven, and one day he's going to return as judge of all mankind. Yes, we give assent to all of those truths, but then also with that, we personally commit ourselves to the person who is at the center of those truths. We personally entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ for salvation. It's not enough just to know truth about him. You must personally entrust your soul to him. You must rest your soul upon him and upon what he's done. Now, I referenced in a Sunday evening sermon some time ago a French acrobat called Jean-François Gravelet. He was a.k.a. a Blondini because of his blonde hair. And he was the first man to cross Niagara Falls on a tightrope. This was June 1859. And the rope was a quarter of a mile long. It was 50 meters above the water. And he did it a number of times. He apparently did it in a sack. And he did it on stilts. One time he rode a bike along there in the dark. He even took a stove with him one time. And halfway across he cooked himself an omelette. And then carried on to the other side. One time he was blindfolded and he pushed a wheelbarrow from one side to the other. When he got to the other side, there was rapturous applause from the crowd. And so he asked them if they thought he could push someone across inside the wheelbarrow. And they all said, yes, of course you can. And then he said, does one of you want to get in? And then they all backed away. You know, it's a different thing, isn't it? To say, yes, I believe you can do that, but to actually get in yourself and put yourself into his hands and trust him for that, that's a different thing. But his manager did. Harry Colcourt was his name. And he, having seen Blondini do this so many times, he got in and he pushed him safely all the way across to the other side. That's faith. It's not merely intellectual assent. It's not merely saying, yes, I believe what the Bible says about Jesus is true. I believe that he could save me. It's actually then getting in. It's then personally putting yourself into his hands, trusting your soul to Jesus Christ, saying, I'm going to stop trying to justify myself before God by my own good works. I'm going to rely only on what Jesus Christ has done to save me. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. It's that, isn't it? Sola fide. Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That's what Abraham did. He took God at his word and he believed, it says, and then it was credited to him as righteousness. Credited, that's a very important word. We've got to grasp hold of the meaning of these very important words that we find in this book. And this is another one, credited. 9 times you find it in this chapter. And it's a term that comes from the world of accounting and finance. And it's a term that means simply to put to the account of, or to credit to the account of. You know, maybe like your grandma does at Christmas time, and she doesn't know quite what to give you. So she says, I'm going to put $50 into your account. That's basically what it means. It's to take assets out of one account and transfer it over to another. That's what happens at the moment of true faith. When a person truly trusts in Christ, believing what the Bible says about him, who he is, and what he's done, and then also with that, getting into the wheelbarrow, as it were, you know, putting themselves into his hands, personally entrusting themselves, body and soul, to him for time and for eternity. At that moment, a person does that, a transaction takes place. You know how you can do that with internet banking these days? You can transfer money to someone else, and I think it's if they have the same bank as you. The moment you put that submit button, that money instantly shows up in their accounts. In the courts of heaven, In that moment that a sinner exercises true faith in Christ, the perfect, infinite righteousness of Jesus Christ is posted, imputed to your account, so that not only your debt, which, by the way, if you were to put a dollar amount on it, runs to trillions, trillions and trillions of dollars, the debt of your sin before God. Not only is your debt wiped out, but also at the same time into our account, as it were, comes trillions, trillions, an infinite amount. This is the righteousness of Christ, a limitless amount that can never run out, can never be exhausted. It's a perfect spotlessness of the righteousness of Christ. It's made over to you. It's put to your account immediately. Instantly. This isn't an installment plan. This isn't something you get in payments. The moment Abraham believed, he was declared at that moment to be justified. That moment, righteousness, infinite righteousness, suddenly showed up in his bank account in heaven. One second he was a debtor, he was spiritually bankrupt before God. The next, he's a spiritual billionaire, trillionaire, with all the riches of Jesus Christ now in his account forever, never to be revoked, never to be reversed. It won't be counter transferred. You know how you can do that these days? If you go to JCPenney and you buy yourself a sweater, you thought it looked nice in the store, but then you got home and realized, no, I look silly in this. And then you go back to the store and you can take your receipt there and they'll scan that receipt and they'll say something like, well, that's gone back now on your card, or it's gone back into your account. You gave them some money, but now you want it back. That will never happen with God. This righteousness that he gives you upon believing, it will never be revoked. It will never be called back. Once you put your trust in Jesus Christ, that's it. That righteousness is yours forever. You'll never be less justified. You'll never be more justified. Even the saints in heaven are no more justified than you are the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Top Lady, in one of his hymns, has put it like this: my name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Perfect righteousness made over to us upon faith. And that's the first thing that we have in these verses. As Paul is, you see what he's doing here? He's taking us back into Old Testament history to show us the proof of this doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's what Abraham discovered, verses 1 through 3. Now look at verses 4 and 5. Paul unpacks this. This is our second point. This is what Paul explained. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So Paul is elaborating on what Abraham has discovered, that righteousness isn't earned, it's free as a gift. And he does that in these verses by showing us the contrast. The contrast between something that's earned and something that's given. Between what we might understand as wages for work done and something which is given freely as a gift. That's what he's saying here. To him who works, his wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Hey, you understand that, don't you? Imagine a man, he works in New York City, he works down in the drainage system there, and he spends much of his week underground checking pipes and unblocking drains and all that sort of thing. At the end of the week, his boss comes to him and gives him his paycheck, doesn't he? And so what does the worker say? Oh, thank you. Sure? Okay, thanks. No, he's earned it, hasn't he? He doesn't write his boss a thank you note for the check or thank you for your kindness. He's earned it. Those are his wages. He worked hard underground amongst all the water and the sludge. His boss owed him the money. They had a contract. He would work a certain number of hours down there doing that. And for that, his boss is contractually obliged to pay him a certain amount because he earned it. It's not a gift. It's been earned. And that's the point here. If you work, you get paid for it, you've earned it. What does it say about Abraham? Did he work for this righteousness? Did he earn it? No. Paul says to the one who doesn't work, Abraham didn't work for this. He didn't do anything to try and earn this. You can't. Can't be done. We can't work our way, earn our way to salvation. There's no amount of things that we could do to do that. It's impossible. We can't be right with God that way. And so look what Paul says. But to him who does not work, the person who's not trying to earn it, he's not trying to work for it, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. This must be one of the most shocking verses in all the Bible. But believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Someone may look at that and say, did I get that wrong? Is there an error there? God justifies the ungodly? Shouldn't that say he justifies those who are trying really hard, those who are trying to do their best? He justifies the person who's kind to others, who loves his family, who gives money to help the needy, who goes to church and reads his Bible and does his best. Shouldn't it say that? No, it says God justifies the ungodly. That can't be right, can it? Does that mean that, say, a religious person, a nun who spent her whole life working in the slum areas of India, ministering to the poor and needy, at the end of her life, and she's asked what are her hopes of heaven, and she says, well, I've devoted my life to serving God and serving others, and so I hope that I've added enough merit now that God will accept me. Is it true that she then will face eternal wrath because her faith is in her own good works and not in the blood of Jesus Christ? Whereas a man who, say, has been a serial killer, he's murdered, he's abducted and murdered many young women, bringing devastation into their families, he ends up in jail, he's on death row, and in that prison he's visited by a Christian worker who comes and explains the gospel to him, and he is then repentant over his sin, and he puts his trust in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Christ is then imputed to him so that God will then welcome him into heaven and he will spend all eternity there with Christ and all his people. Is that what the Bible really says? Yes, that's exactly what the Bible says. He justifies the ungodly and his faith is accounted to him for righteousness. Spurgeon has a book called All of Grace. He puts it this way. He says, I have heard that men that hate the doctrines of the cross bring it as a charge against God that he saves wicked men and receives to himself the vilest of the vile. See how this scripture accepts the charge and plainly states it. You thought, did you not, that salvation was for the good, that God's grace was for the pure and holy or free from sin? It has fallen into your mind that if you were excellent, then God would reward you. You must be somewhat surprised to read a text like this. Him that justifies the ungodly. I do not wonder you are surprised, for with all my familiarity with the great grace of God, I never cease to wonder at it as well. It's the wonder of the gospel. That God, as Paul says here, he justifies the ungodly. God saves and brings to heaven bad people. When I used to live in London, we would go to the centre of London. Sometimes we would take tracks to Trafalgar Square, Leicester Square, places like that. And one of the tracks we had, it was about heaven. And on the front, it simply said, are you bad enough? And it would sort of catch people's attention. I remember more than one person saying, bad enough, I thought good people went to heaven. And that is a common misconception. You ask people, you know, what they think about that. Ask them if they think they'll go to heaven, and they'll say, well, you know, I think so. I've tried hard. I've always tried to do my best. I think I'm basically a good person. You know, I've tried to be good to others. I've tried to help people when I can. That's what many, many, many people think is the way to be right with God and the way to be welcomed into heaven when they die. It's entirely on the basis of what they've done. The religious, social, moral good works that they've done. That's the way in, they think, by being good. Wrong. The Bible says, wrong. There is no way into heaven like that. The Bible says heaven isn't for good people. There are no good people. There's no one righteous. No, not one. Heaven is for bad people who know they're bad. And they know they deserve hell. But will be welcomed into heaven on the basis of one who is truly good and perfect, and his righteousness being made over to them upon faith. That's what Abraham discovered in verses 1 through 3. It's what Paul explains in verses 4 through 5. And then just to really drive the nail home, it's what David, that other great Old Testament hero of the faith, declares in verses 6 through 8. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So Paul then, having given the example of one of the great heroes of the Jewish faith in Abraham, now in verses 6 through 8 he brings in another, and that is David. Abraham lived before the law was given. David lives after the law is given. And so he puts them here both side by side to show that both of them, both of these Old Testament heroes, were justified and made right with God in the same way, by faith. And to prove that, Paul then goes to Psalm 32. This was a psalm that was written by David, of course, as part of his confession of his sin with Bathsheba. And you know, he's pretty much still got the blood of Uriah on his hands, even as he's writing these words. And at first he tried to cover over his sin by ignoring it and acting as if nothing had happened. But in the end, the pain and the shame and the guilt of that sin was too much. And eventually he came to his senses and he confessed everything to God. And in these verses that Paul quotes here, we see the relief that David experienced after he confesses his sin. He receives forgiveness from God for his sin. But notice how Paul introduces these words. He speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So that was David's experience too. All those years ago, though separated from Abraham by many centuries, they're both of them made right with God in the same way, apart from works, Paul says. And then using David's words, his own words from Psalm 32, he further explains what that means for the justified person in terms of their sin. And there are three things he says. Firstly, it's forgiven. Verse 7a, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven. And that word there, it means to put away. It's a word that would actually be used of a man who, in certain circumstances, might divorce his wife and he would put her away. And what that meant is he would put her out of the house. She would no longer be part of his life. That's the word there. And that's what God does with the debt of our sin. He puts it away. He puts it away from him. He puts it behind his back, as it were. Or as far as east is from the west, so far he puts our sins from us. Your sins and iniquities, I will remember them no more. He casts them into the depths of the ocean. The scripture uses all these kind of terms and verses to describe this for us. The verb tense there in verse 7 indicates this forgiveness has already happened. It's not a progressive thing. It's not a sort of one day in the future kind of thing. When at the end it will all be finally forgiven. No, it happens the moment that you trust in Jesus Christ. All of your sin, past, present, future sin, all of it is at that moment paid for by Christ's death at the cross. The entire slate, past, present, future, is wiped clean. Sin is forgiven. Secondly, it's covered. 7b, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And the word covered, one commentator says, means, quote, to cover so completely that it can never be uncovered. Think how David must have rejoiced to write those words when he thought about what he'd done, how he had committed adultery with another man's wife, and then he had conspired with his military general to have her brave young husband so positioned at such a place in the front line of the battle that he knew, assuredly, he would be killed. How that sickening combination of sins must have haunted David day and night. The burden of guilt, the pain, the shame of it all. Do you have sins like that? Maybe not as heinous, perhaps not quite so glaring as that maybe, but are there things that you've done in your life that cause you to wake up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat, cause you to wince, cause your stomach to tighten just as you think about it? And don't you wish those things could just be covered over? David says here, they can. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Can, you see, sin can be covered. There is a covering for our sin. That word actually refers to the covering of blood. On the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would take with him sacrificial blood and he would sprinkle that blood onto the mercy seat to atone for the sins of Israel for the whole of that year, pointing ultimately to the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. The foulest, the worst, the vilest of our sins covered by his blood. And that's what David is saying here. Sin can be forgiven, it can be covered. And also, thirdly, it's not counted against you. 7c, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. You've got that word again. Impute, credit, meaning to credit to one's account. And so what that means is once you put your faith in Jesus Christ, then your sin, all of your sin, in all its blackness and vileness, it will never be put to your charge. Because it's now been transferred. It's been put to Christ's account. And he has paid for it there at the cross. Imagine your sins, all of your sins, and they're written on a piece of paper. It would be a very, very long piece of paper. And it's then rolled up into a scroll and then it's nailed there to his cross. Because he pays for it all. In all its foulness, all its blackness, punished and paid for there at the cross. It is finished. That word in the Greek is a term that comes from the marketplace. Tetelestai. It means, it was what a trader would cry aloud when a debt, a long-standing debt, had finally been paid off. And he would say, Tetelestai, it's finished. The debt now is cleared. That's what has happened. Our debt as Christians has been paid. It's been cleared. It can never be required of us again. You know how maybe you owe somebody some money and you can't afford to pay it and somebody comes along and pays that debt for you, then your creditor cannot now come back to you anymore and ask you to pay for it. It's been cleared. He can't do that. And that's how it is in heaven. Your debt as a Christian is gone forever. The slate is wiped clean. God won't. He can't. His justice won't allow him to come and ask you to pay that again. We could go back to one of Top Lady's hymns. If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, God will not payment twice demand, once at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. He won't. He won't make you pay that debt again. Christ has paid for it all. And we now have his perfect righteousness put to our account. What a thing to be a Christian. What a thing to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ made over to us. You know, John Bunyan, he, as a young Christian, he sort of struggled to really grasp hold of this. And he had this uncertainty that he wrestled with, whether he was really righteous before God. And then one day this verse came to his mind as he was walking along. He describes this in his autobiography. He says, one day as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought, withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, is my righteousness, so that wherever I am, or whatever I'm doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness, for that was there in front of him. I saw also, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. An unchanging righteousness, the righteousness of Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's your standing before God. If you are a Christian, you have that matchless, spotless righteousness made over as if it's yours in Christ. Spurgeon puts it this way. You stand before God as if you were Christ because Christ stood before God as if he were you. It's that exchange, isn't it? The 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. He who knew no sin is made to be sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what Abraham discovered. It's what Paul explains. It's what David here declares. And so, as we finish up this morning, let me ask you then, how is it with you? Let's go back to that question that we were asking in the beginning. What is your plan for getting into heaven? Why should God allow you into his holy heaven? Is it because of your works? Is it because of what you've done, your own effort? You're like the frogs swimming around in the pail of milk, hoping that you can just about do enough, work hard enough at something in your life so that you might somehow, under your own steam, be able to kind of launch yourself there. Give it up. Paul says, let it go. It's futile. It's pointless. Can't be done. Doesn't work. Works don't work. When it comes to getting into heaven, it's not by what you do. It's by what Jesus Christ has already done. It's not about what we do. It's what he has already done. He's done it all. All you have to do is believe. Simply trust in Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him. Come, isn't it? That's how Jesus puts it in the Bible. Time and again, come. Come. Come to me. Come as you are. When I was in London, I used to go to a church, a little Grace Baptist church. And by the entrance to the door, there was this notice board. And it was in a sort of frame, glass frame. It had the service times. And then at the bottom, the pastor, Gary Brady, just put this four-word invitation. Come as you are. Come as you are. I used to like to see that as I walked into that church every Sunday. Come as you are. Because that's it. That's the gospel invitation, isn't it? Some people think, well, I'm going to come to God when I've put this right in my life. Or when I'm older, when I've got this sorted out, when I've done that. No, no, the Bible says don't bother. Come as you are. Come in your rags. Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, he tells about this artist who was trying to, you know, this is in the days before photography, he was trying to paint a portrait of the city in which he lived. And he wanted to include some of the well-known characters in that city. And there was a street sweeper in the city who was well known by a number of people, but he's a little bit shabby, a bit unkempt, very scruffy. But the artist wanted him in the picture, so he went and found him and asked if he would come to his studio the next day because he wanted to get a very realistic likeness of him. And so the man agreed, and he came to his studio the next day. But the artist sent him away because he'd washed his face and he'd combed his hair and he put on a suit of clean clothes. The artist, said Spurgeon, needed him as a poor beggar, and he was not invited in any other capacity. That's the offer to you, my unsaved friend, if there are any here this morning. Come as you are. Come as a needy, fallen sinner in all of your rags. That's the only way. You're not invited in any other capacity. That's the message of the Bible from start to finish, from Genesis through to Revelation, Abraham, David, Paul. God justifies the ungodly, the sinner in his rags. He doesn't justify the righteous. There are none righteous. He justifies the ungodly, those who turn and by faith look to Jesus Christ and him alone. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Amen.